I did not sit down and think to myself, I'm going to write a Father's Day message. I was just thinking about like the next part in our foundation series. And then as I got to the end and finished it up, it kind of hits hard with dads. So like, it'll work well. It'll make you feel uncomfortable and insecure. So we talked first about unity, and then we talked about God's character, and then we talked about God's nature. And so today what I want to talk about is kind of like, I call it like our origin story. And I do that with hesitancy because I don't want this, like, it's not about us, but this helps us understand like what our role is in God's creation, okay? So establish God is good, God is relational, he's communal in his nature, and he created a space in the garden for us to dwell with him. And when he did that, he gave us free will so that we get to choose to love him, because without free will, that is not real love. God could have created an ant farm and just had us running around doing exactly what he wanted, but he gave us free will because there has to be free will in order to have relationships. And I saw a video of this guy, and this people make this argument a lot, but he was like, why didn't God just make people have free will to do only good things though? And I was like, I think you don't know what free will means, one. And two, God is the only one that is good. Because for us, any one of us, really, to say, well, God should have only made us do what is good, my definition of what is good and your definition of good is probably different. Like, it's not completely solid. And especially if we think about what the world thinks is good, we live in a society where it's good to kill your baby in your womb if it's an inconvenience for you. So you can't tell me that you know what good is, because your sense of good is corrupted. Our sense of good is corrupted. We are all corrupted, no matter how nice the person is. Nakisha Matthews, Sarah Poling, and Dawn Stoker have been corrupted by sin. Believe it or not. If you know them, you would be like, I don't know, they're probably pretty close. But we all are under this corruption of sin. And if we don't recognize that, we lose the importance of salvation, which is what we're going to talk about next week. So immediately upon betraying God's will, we see this evidence of corruption. Genesis 3, 8 through 12, it says, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord walking about in the garden. This is after they've eaten of the apple. It says, so they hid from the Lord among the trees. Then the Lord God called to man, where are you? He replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. He said, who told you that you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? This is one of those like typical parent things. Like, I see marker all over the wall, and I go to Hezzy and I go, did you write on the wall? I know what happened. I'm giving him the opportunity to be truthful with me. So God's like, did you just do what I asked you not to do? Adam's like, apple half in his cheek, like, mm-mm. And what does Adam say? This is like, you can see the corruption of sin already. Not only does he recognize he's naked, but see Adam's response. It was that woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it. There's already this shifting of blame away from what Adam did. Did Eve tell Adam to do it, and Adam accepted? Yeah. But was it Eve's fault that Adam made that choice? No. Adam chose. And I think, and this is a rabbit trail, I think we should all just research for fun. I think it's interesting that God gave Adam the instruction not to eat before Eve was created. And so then the serpent went to deceive, not Adam, who? Eve. And I think that Satan knew there was some sort of disconnect there between like, God told Adam and Adam told Eve, hey, we're not supposed to do this. And Satan saw an opportunity for deception. That's why he comes in and says, is that really what he said? This is like a game of telephone. What did God actually say? I can tell you what God actually said. Anyway, I think that's a rabbit trail, but I think there's something to that. Satan knows how to get disunity into a couple. So, because of that, God was completely justified in just destroying Adam and Eve and starting over at that point. He told them, if you do this, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. You're going to die. But instead of enacting upon his wrath right then, he shows mercy, and he makes a promise to bring them back into communion with him one day. So it says in Genesis 3, 14 through 19, we get this preamble that God's about to give before he casts them out of the garden. He says, then the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, You are cursed more than the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Then he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband. But he will rule over you. And to the man he said, since you have listened to your wife and ate from that tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you, and all your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow, man, am I getting old? Like, I need big text Bible now, like, goodness gracious. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of it. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from the dust, and to the dust you will return. Now, that sounds like pretty harsh, but as we talked about during team worship, this is called, the very first part of this is called the proto-evangelium, which means the first good news. Why was it good news? Because bad news would have been they died immediately. But God said, okay, I will extend mercy here. So there's going to be consequences for what you just did. But we see in verse 15, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, but he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. God gives the promise of Jesus right now. He's saying, all right, you screwed up, you messed up, and there's going to be consequences, but I will redeem you. I will look forward to redeeming you. And so then we see this pattern repeated throughout Genesis, all the way to Genesis 28, I think, as you read through. We see this time and time again. It's like God establishes this covenant, people fail, God forgives and shows mercy. We see it with Adam and Eve. We see it with Cain and Abel, who we're going to talk about today. We see it with Noah and the flood. We see it with the Tower of Babel, Abraham and Sarah, Lot, Jacob. It's like over and over again, these people continue to, God builds them up and they fail. God forgives and builds them up. They fail. God forgives, builds them up, and they fail over and over and over again. And every single time, God is faithful to extend mercy to them. If any of us were God, we would have long before that lost our patience. Long, long before it. Parenting style aside, I don't care if you're a gentle parent or a strict parent or authoritarian, like, if people betray you over and over and over again, or don't do what you ask over and over again, eventually we seek vengeance or justice because our pride cannot handle it, but God can. Our pride cannot handle being pricked over and over again. Our pride cannot handle being insulted, because when somebody betrays us, it feels like a slap in the face over and over again. And at some point we have to go, no, I will not be abused like this. I will not be disrespected. I'm going to step away and seek vengeance and justice, which again, sometimes that's justified. But the thing is, God is not insecure in himself, and God doesn't need your approval, and God doesn't need your respect, because his respect is inert. Like, it is. You don't have to show God respect for him to get respect. God's respect is inert. And so he doesn't have the insecurities we deal with as far as, like, you will show me respect or else. God's like, you can choose not to if you want to, but, like, that's not how the way this thing goes, buddy. So you move into Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, 1 through 7. So Adam and Eve have a baby, and Eve calls him Cain, which is like, in Hebrew, it means like to give a man, to like make a man. So his name is just like, oh, I had a kid. It's like, I had a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? Will you not be accepted if you do what is right? But if you refuse to do what is right, watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. If we look in Hebrews 11:4 really quick before we spend so much time here. Hebrews 11:4 says, it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. And so if we go back to Genesis 4, guys, if you'll just leave up verse like 6. That would be cool. So we see that it says Cain actually thought about bringing the gift first, and then Abel brings a gift. But God accepts Abel's gift, but not Cain's. And it has, I would think, little to do with the fact that it was like grain offering versus like a lamb offering, perhaps. But really what was wrong is that it was Cain's heart in the matter that caused it to not be accepted. It wasn't as though like, oh, Abel's literally was better and Cain's was bad. It was the heart behind his offering that God dejected, that God cast down and said, this is not acceptable to me. And we can see that, like, it's funny that Cain was the one who brought it first. And I think that that can flower into this idea of, like, we can go through the motions of doing what we think is good and what is right, but if our heart behind it is prideful, it's, you might as well not, you know? Serving at church, giving your tithe, spending time with your family, you know, it's like, I'd just rather you not at some point if you're going to have a bad attitude about it. I love my dad so much, and this is not to, like, shame my dad, but, like, my dad never likes going to the movies because he just falls asleep. And I remember when I was a kid, when the Star Wars prequels came out, I remember going to the midnight release with my mom and my dad, and it was, like, I don't know, some grand point of action, and everything's happening, and, you know, they're shooting lightsabers, they're shooting lasers, whatever, nerdy stuff, but whatever, the action's kicking off, and I look over at my dad, and I want to be like, Dad, isn't this so cool, and he's straight up just asleep, and I'm like, I would rather you not come than come here and sleep, you know, and, like, I was so annoyed with him, and again, that's just, like, such a surface-level illustration, but it's, like, the heart behind what you're doing for the Lord matters far more than what you give. You know, we see in the New Testament the illustration of the woman who gives like 2 pennies or whatever, and God says she gave the most because she gave all she had. It wasn't that, oh, wow, look at these Pharisees giving hundreds of dollars and everything. He's like, no, this woman gave all she had because she displays a heart of faithfulness to know that, like, I can give up what I have because I know God will provide for me. Giving out of excess is sure, but, like, what is your heart behind that? And so then we go to James 4:7. Forgive me, I'm trying to, like, preload a lot of scripture, and then I want to, like, kind of dig into Cain and Abel. James 4:7 says, so humble yourself before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7 clearly gives us this illustration that we have a choice to make, and that we do have that free will, and that first instruction is to humble ourselves first. And then after humbling ourselves, we resist the devil. Pastor Derek Prince says about Cain and Abel and about our lives on earth is that our greatest battle on earth is in our minds. That is where the greatest battle takes place. Because it's not difficult to resist hating somebody. Like, if I, you know, anyone in here, like, it's not difficult for me to resist hating you. Like, that's easy. But it's difficult for us to resist harming someone or hating someone who has wronged us, or who we felt has wronged us, because in that sense our pride has been nicked, and when our pride is nicked, the devil can smell blood in the water, and he goes, oh, okay, so that hurt your feelings a little bit, huh? Oh, so that nicked your pride a little bit. Ooh, that revealed some of that insecurity. Good, let me manipulate that into something that I can use. He will do everything he can to influence you into allowing that corruption to spread, and that's why James 4 is so important. Humble yourselves first. I remember praying years ago, God, I want to be unoffendable. Like, I want people to say whatever they want to me, and I want it to be like water on a duck's back. Like, it doesn't bother me. I do not encourage you to do that unless you're prepared to have a life full of people hurting your feelings. I feel like ever since I've prayed that prayer, God has put me in positions where he's like, okay, let's break you down a little bit. Because here's the thing that happens. When you pray to God to say, God, I want to be unoffendable, and I want to be humbled before you, God doesn't, again, manipulate you and mold you into where you're just like, I'm just happy all the time. What he does is he deconstructs your sense of self, and he takes away your fleshly influences to the point where, like, there's nothing left there. There's been times where I told Bree, like, I'm like, I've got that, like, 1,000-yard stare staring out the window. And she's like, what's wrong? I was like, I'm dying. She's like, what do you mean you're dying? I'm like, I'm dying in a good way. I can feel like God dealing with me. And that's my, you know, again, this Father's Day prayer, or this Father's Day sermon is not specifically Father's Day, but if there's one prayer I have for fathers, I pray, and I hope you hear this in the right way, I pray that God wrings you out like a rag. I pray that whatever is in you is wrung out like a rag so that you are able to absorb what he has for you. Do not allow yourself to be so filled up with pride, with anxiety, with worry, with whatever it is that you miss out on what God's going to do for you. I pray that he wrings you out, and that's going to hurt, but that pain is good. And again, that sounds like harsh, but like it's no different than the idea that we have in Scripture about being refined through fire. Being refined through fire is the same thing. It's painful. It takes like heat and sometimes pounding, and sometimes it takes like painful situations to bring out the best in you. And so that is my prayer for you today. I pray that you are refined. But let's go back to Cain and Abel. Verse 6 says, "Why are you so angry?" The Lord asked Cain, "Why do you look so dejected? Will you not be accepted if you do what is right? But if you refuse to do what is right, watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." So verse 6 is saying, at first, when reading this first glance, you go, whoa, is this like works-based salvation? He says, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? God's not saying if you do what is right. Like, again, this has nothing to do with like the grain versus the lamb being brought. What he's talking about is, are you bringing this from a humble and contrite heart? Or are you just doing this out of obligation? Because what happens is, Cain comes to bring his offering out of obligation and pride, thinking, God should be thankful for me bringing this to him. And God rejects it. And rather than a humble person who would go, Lord, what is wrong? What have I done? Like, help me to see how I can better meet your expectations. How can I better do what you've asked me to do? Cain is angered. Where is that anger coming from? He's angry because he feels as though his pride has been insulted. It's too much of him and not enough of God. If we present sacrifices humbly, then you let it go freely. However it's accepted, it doesn't matter. If you give somebody $5 to go buy McDonald's and they're like, ugh. Or, oh, okay, better yet, better illustration. If you go and buy somebody McDonald's and you bring them McDonald's, you're like, I just thought about you, I wanted to bring you McDonald's, and they go, ugh, I wanted Wendy's. If you're humble about it, you're like, oh, my bad. I just, this is what I was led to do, so I just want to bring it to you. If you're prideful about it, you go, well, then give it to me. I'll eat it then. You're going to be so ungrateful for my offering. It's like, well, there's the little bit of the heart that we actually see behind that. Because what was your intention behind it? Was it to have their approval, or was it to offer a sacrifice? Trying to think of two. There's too many illustrations going on in my brain. It's like inappropriate, 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 inappropriate. No. Maybe I will in a second. We'll see. See how the Lord leads. So God warns Cain. He says, dude, you need to get a control of that anger, because sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. How do you subdue sin? First, humble yourself, and then resist the devil. Because Satan wants to get at you in two different ways, either through your pride or through your ignorance. He got Eve through ignorance. He got Cain through pride. Either you're going to think too highly of yourself or what you're doing for God, or you're not going to be well enough informed and apathetic, and Satan can deal with that too. But we see in Genesis 4, 8 through 16, Cain did not listen to God. It says, verse 8, one day Cain suggested to his brother, hey, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel? You notice how Cain's sin corrupted him? Who was he angry at first? God. Who did he enact his anger upon? His brother. His brother had nothing to do with it. But that's what sin will do to you. You'll be so upset and so corrupted by sin and the things that you aren't doing correctly that you'll look and say, you made me do this. Same thing that Adam did to Eve. God comes to Adam and say, did you do what I asked you not to do? And Adam goes, Eve made me do it. That's pride entering in and saying, well, I couldn't possibly be at fault. It's not me. Certainly not me. And so God asks him, where's your brother? Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian? Can you see the sass and the snark already? Like, my gosh, If, like, again, if any of us were God, it'd be like, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself there, homie. That tone, you got too much bass in your voice. I don't know who you think you're talking to, but you need to check it, okay? Stop. Cain's like, ugh, I don't know. Am I supposed to know where my brother is all the time? One, sass. Two, he's lying. He knows exactly where he is. But the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be homeless wanderer in the earth. God gives him the consequences. And how does Cain respond? First, Cain's angry at God for not accepting a sacrifice. He allows that anger and sin to fester and to murder. And then when God confronts him about it, he becomes sassy and snarky and lies. And then God tells him, okay, this is the consequence you're going to receive. And what is Cain's response? This isn't in the NLT or the ESV and the King James. Let me translate it into the Mitchell. That's not fair. That's not fair, God. Cain replied to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. That's not fair. Fair? You're not playing by the rules. What do you mean fair? He says, you have banished me from land and your presence. You have made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me. Verse 15, the Lord replied, no, for I will give a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In your head, because we're not going to be able to take this answer or whatever, in your head, think about, if Cain was your child, how would you have dealt with Cain? If Cain murdered one of your other children, you approached him about it, he lies and has an attitude about it, and you tell him, I'm going to call the cops, and he goes, that's not fair. How would you respond? God, again, Adam and Eve, rebel. God forgives, gives them a way out. Their son kills their other son. God forgives, shows mercy, and moves along. It is mind-boggling to me that we as people in the modern day, contemporary era, would look and say, the God of the universe is so evil and cruel because these things happen and these things happen. I'm like, God is the committed lover and we are the prostitute. God is the committed lover who is faithful at all times and we are the ones who are constantly rebelling, doing as we please, and then going, well, you have to forgive me. I don't see how anyone could see it other way. Like, if you know scripture and you know our origin story and where we came from, and you know the inheritance that we have through Adam, we are so desperate for forgiveness and salvation, it's not even funny. Like, it's not even funny. And for us to lose sight of the desperation and the desperate need for atonement and forgiveness, you'll live your faith out in wandering and blindness. So, Cain is sent off with this mark to keep people from killing him. He goes and wanders east of Eden to the land of Nod. And then we see his legacy. So Cain has a kid and has a kid and has a kid and has a kid. And I think it's his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, comes along. And Lamech, we don't know a lot about him, but the things we do know about him are not great. So if we look at Genesis 4, 23 through 24, it says, one day Lamech said to his wives, and again, this is just Mitch reading into this a little bit. This sounds like the drunken ramblings of a prideful man. It says, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice and listen to me, you wives of Lamech. First off, he's talking to himself in the third person, like, not a good sign. I have killed a man who attacked me and a young man who wounded me. What he's saying is like a young man who's insulted me. He's saying like, somebody comes to me, they're going to catch these bullets, okay? He's like, somebody talks trash to me, they're going to check these consequences. He says, if someone who kills Cain is punished 7 times, then the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. Do you see, like, the allegory and the illustration? How often are we asked to forgive people? 70 times 7, right? Do you see like the opposite of like God gives us a choice? He's like, you can either choose to do my will or you can choose to allow sin to corrupt you, and they go in opposite directions. That is why Adam and Eve had to be pushed out of the garden when they committed sin. It's like, you can't exist here anymore. You can't. That's why I warned you. I wanted you to remain with me. And so then we look at Romans 3, 10 through 12. It says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. And that's quoting Psalm 14. We can't have this like good enough mindset, or like this mediocre faith mindset, or like this, well, you know, my mommy and daddy were Christians, so like I'm a Christian mindset, this cheap grace mindset of like, again, I go to church, I serve, I give, therefore I'm good. Like, that breeds this corruption of understanding your desperate need. God doesn't need you. You need God. God doesn't need us. We need him. I love this quote. I don't know where it's originally from. I only know it from the movie Boondock Saints. There's an opening scene where there's a priest and they're doing a funeral, I think. And he says, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is the indifference of good men. Talk about a Father's Day movie. I guess I can't condone it officially on stage. Boondock Saints. It's just about men taking vengeance and doing what's right, even though nobody will support them. But that whole quote, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is the indifference of good men. We see from Cain this sin perpetuated until we get to Lamech. He's the first polygamist, and we clearly see he is like this warrior king who was ruled by pride and insecurity, and if you say one word bad against him, he cuts your head off. That's not power, that's weakness. Like, are you that sensitive, dude? And so we see this sin cycle perpetuated, but then Lamech in Genesis 5, and forgive me, I can't help myself but do when I say Lamech. It's just fun. In Genesis 5, Lamech has a son. Genesis 5, 28 through 29, it says, when Lamech was 182 years old, he became a father. Lamech's son's name was Noah. May he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming this ground that the Lord has cursed. And then in Noah's time, forgive me, I'm going to pull out my 30,000 bookmarks. And then in Genesis 6, you guys don't have this verse, sorry, I thought of like five of them on the way up here. Genesis 6, verse 9, it says, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time. And he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah is a testament that you can break sin cycles in your family, that you do not have to perpetuate what mom and dad did, what grandma and grandpa did, what your step-parents are doing. Noah is a testament that there was one person on earth that was good. Men, I'm addressing you specifically. Your faith cannot be based on being just a little bit better than the dude sitting next to you. Your faith cannot be based on, well, I mean, like Rigo said, it's cool, so I could do it too. But Rigo's a righteous man, so Rigo would be like Noah. But these generational curses are sin behaviors that have not been addressed and repented of. True repentance. Not, well, I know dad's got a drinking problem, so like I need to deal with that. Or like, oh, I know, like, you know, mom, you know, she gets angry a lot and acts out, but that's just mom. No. We can't justify sin. Period. I don't know why I was going to go any further with that. We can't justify sin, period. And by not addressing sin and repenting of it, we just continue this cycle. If there's sin cycles in your life, or if there's like generational cycles of sin in your life, you have to be the one to choose to submit to the Lord and undo all of that. I refuse to pass the sin cycles from my parents onto my son Hezekiah. And if that means I have to die to things that make me feel good, so be it. I will die. Ring me out, Lord. I don't want to be myself then. If it means that I can be the stopping point before my son inherits that, I'm stopping it. Period. Period. And that's on period. Remember, this repentance is not just like an awareness. And repentance is not just saying sorry. Gosh, how many times did I have students in my classroom and I'm like, dude, why did you say that that kid is ugly or whatever it was? I don't know. And he's like, I'm like, you have to go apologize to them. And what is the apology? Well, you know, better example, my nieces and nephews. My nephew Theo is an angel and a blessing to our family, but he and his sister have a lot of conflict. And so they are like screaming at each other, he pushed me, he did that, this and that. And my sister-in-law's like, all right, well, apologize to your sister. And Theo's like, I'm sorry. And I'm like, wow, so sincere. I can tell you feel bad. And it's like, it's, to me, I'm like, what's the point? Like, who cares? Like, I don't care if you're sorry, if you don't seem sorry to me. Like, it doesn't make a difference. And truly, it doesn't. Because repentance is not, like, if Rigo wrongs me, repentance is not Rigo going being like, oh, my bad, Mitch. Like, sorry, I guess. Like, that's not repentance. Repentance is a recognition that I've done wrong and I refuse to continue moving in that direction. Repentance is literally a turning from. Repentance is not, you know, whatever sin cycle you have or whatever pattern you find yourself in of like lashing out, of drinking too much, of porn, or like you all have your thing. Like, whatever it is, you know what it is. It's not going, ah, I feel bad I did this again. I'll take a break until like 3 days from now. Or, oh, I feel so bad for doing what I just did. I'll try not to do it again. No, no, no. It is a recognition of like, this creates separation between me and you, Lord. I refuse to allow that to continue because I know that in your presence is the only place that life can exist. So I refuse to allow Satan, the serpent, to keep whispering in my ear and telling me it's not a big deal or they'll just forgive me or it's fine or like, well, mom and dad did it, so I'll just keep doing it. I refuse to listen to these deceptive lies whispered in my ear. I'm going to repent, ask for forgiveness, and turn away from it completely. I don't care that my buddies do it. I don't care that they think it's okay. You say it's not. I'm repenting to you, Lord. Forgive me for what I've done and help me to walk in the direction that I need to go. Amen? Men, that's your job. You are the head of your household, and you have to lead your family in righteousness. There's a reason that it talks about in Genesis, like the woman will desire to control her husband. It's because I think a lot of the times we as men, it's like we exist in two spaces. It's either like this, in an unhealthy sense, it's this overbearing dominance or it's apathy. And when we're overbearing in dominance, we don't make room for anybody else to contribute. And when we're apathetic, our wives will step in and be like, somebody's got to do something. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is the indifference of good men. Indifferent fathers in their children's lives are what perpetuate sin patterns. Indifferent fathers in their marriages are what perpetuate sin patterns. You have to be intentional as a father to lead your family and to lead their faith. You can't let YouTube take your place. You can't let Joel Osteen take your place. You can't let your wife's Bible study take your place as the head of your household. And I don't mean that in like a super prideful way. I mean that as in like a, if you are not intentional with your faith as a husband in this room right now, today, I pray God rings you out right now and shows you the responsibility that you have on your shoulders. Amen?